John 15 really sets up the heart of what has been referred to as Jesus' farewell discourse. The farewell discourse is a well-established biblical genre. Some examples include Moses' farewell address to his nation in Deuteronomy 31 to 33, and similar addresses are by Joshua in 23-24 and Samuel in 1 Samuel 12. Jesus' farewell discourse begins in chapter 13 and verse 31 and includes the high priestly prayer of chapter 17. And there's a list of different characteristics that identify what a farewell discourse is. And those are in the sermon notes that you'll find in the bulletin online. I think I'd just like to jump down and just say this, that there are two New Testament epistles that fall into place if we approach them with the features of the farewell discourse in mind, and they are the book of Philippians and 2 Peter. In addition, 2 Timothy was written while Paul was on death row awaiting execution. And as a result, we can read it like other farewell discourses as giving us the writer's last words on life. And that's essentially what it is. Somebody knows that they're passing from this life to the next. And this is what they want to say to their followers, to the people to whom they've ministered and people with whom they've had a deep relationship. And all this makes you wonder, what are your last words going to be? If you perceive a heaviness of spirit in me today, please don't phone and say, what's wrong? Because I've spent the entire week thinking about death. Jesus is getting ready to die. This is what he wants to say to his disciples. And I can be pretty melancholy in these moments. I truly can. Because you wonder, you know, I remember being in grade 10, and we were all getting our driver's licenses. In British Columbia, they won't let you get your learner's until you're 16. A travesty, I know, you Albertan children, you should feel excited and grateful that you can receive your learner's at the age of 14. In BC, we had to wait until we were 16. The RCMP came in and gave us a big lecture to make us sober and mindful of the responsibility of what it is to have a driver's license. And I remember them sharing certain statistics and speaking quite openly over the fact that, I can't even remember how many people, but it's true today as it was then. There are people in Canada who got up this morning and won't be coming home tonight. That's just going to happen. There are people who got up this morning, left their homes, and won't be coming home tonight. They're going to be in some sort of car accident. And I always wonder, you know, what are my last words going to be to my family? What are the last words Gabrielle is going to hear me say? Years ago, I was coaching football, and one of the boys on the team didn't have a dad. And so I assumed that his parents were divorced, but I was wrong. His mom shared with me the story of the day her husband died. And she said that he spoke to her just as he was leaving work. He was in a fatal car accident on the way home from work. But he phoned her just before he was leaving work, and the last words he said to his wife were, "I love you." Those were the last words that she heard her husband speak to her. And here Jesus is with his disciples. And these are his last words. These are the last things that he is going to impart to them. This is what he's going to put on their hearts. These are the words that are going to ring in their ears when he's gone. And what does he want to say to them? What does he want to impress upon them? What do they need to know before he leaves? And I know that there's going to be some Philadelphia lawyer out there that's going to want to argue, well, you know, he still had his seven words from the cross and he had his post-resurrection. Yeah, I get that. But after the ascension, that's it. Acts chapter 1, that's the last we hear. It's done. He's there, he's intimate with them, and he's going to pour his heart out to them. And what's he going to say? I want to go through this passage carefully and try to answer this question. What does it mean to be connected? What does it mean to stay connected? Let's just go through the passage together, shall we? John 15, open it up there. We'll start at verse 1. Rick, bless you. You read from the New King James Version. I'm going to be using the New International Version. And some slight differences you might perceive there. He starts out and he says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. Here we have the last of the ego, I me statements, the last of the I am sayings in the gospel. Jesus had seven I am sayings. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. I am the gate. I am the resurrection and life. And here he says, well, he says, I am the way, the truth, and life. And then now, I am the true vine. And I want to underscore the word true, because throughout the Old Testament, Israel is thought to be the vine. That's why Nathan read Isaiah 5, 1 to 7. There's other passages, Ezekiel, Hosea, others that make this reference. And here it seems that Jesus is kind of usurping that role. You're not the vine. I'm the vine. He goes on. Let's turn the page. He goes on. He says, every branch in me that bears no fruit. My Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. Well, what's he saying here? The word branch, occurring only in this chapter, both this word, kleitos, branch, it's derived from another Greek word, which means to break. And the word emphasizes the ideas of tenderness and flexibility. He says in verse 3, you are already clean because you know the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me as I remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. The word translated to prune can also mean to clean or to purify. And so there's a bit of a double entendre here. It's found only here in the New Testament, but the cognate word for clean or pure is found 27 times in the New Testament and 4 times in John's Gospel. The words used to describe the disciples, excluding Judas Iscariot, as clean. And here in 15:3, Jesus says of the 11, you're already clean because of the word I've spoken to you. And you get to see that this ties into the foot washing and the conversation that he had with Peter. He says, abide in me or dwell in me. The verb to dwell or to stay or to remain somewhere, it ordinarily implies a continuing relationship, one in which a person is already involved. And this is supported by the present context. Already you are clean. In the imperative, if the verb tense is the imperative, it should mean stay where you are or maintain the relationship which now exists. It's like a command. Therefore, one would expect the present imperative. But the imperative here is actually another Greek tense. It's the aorist. And that verb tense connotes a sense of continuing action. So stay remained. It's kind of very awkward grammar, but it's suggesting an act of the will. It's a conscious decision to dwell or to make a home in one's present relationship to Jesus. The fruit described here, the fruit of the vine, is Christ likeness. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Then look at verse 6. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. Well, what does that mean? This is an allusion to the autumn pruning, when branches that cannot bear fruit any longer. They're cut off and they're thrown into a fire and burned. And the implication is that those who do not obey Jesus will experience judgment. And the primary reference was probably to Judas Iscariot. Verse 7 picks up again on themes that we discussed as we worked through John 13. Take a look at that. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. You remember that we talked about asking for something in Jesus' name, and that really means for the sake of Christ. Or the most literal application of that would be like to pray the same prayer that Jesus would pray. And you remember a couple weeks ago I used the example of, you know, people praying to win the lottery and then they don't win the lottery and then they don't believe that God will do whatever they ask if he asks in their name. I don't think Jesus would pray to win the lottery. Jesus wasn't hard up for cash. Jesus wasn't worried about money. What mattered to Jesus was the condition of somebody's soul. That's all that really matters. We've all heard those cliches and those sayings, right? You never see a U-Haul behind a hearse. It doesn't matter how much money you had in the bank when you die because you're not taking it with you. What's that old joke, Herman, about that fella that showed up at the pearly gates with his most prized possession, a gold bar, and Peter said, "Why'd you bring a paving stone?" Money is nothing to God. Ask about the things that matter to God. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. In such fruit bearing, the Father is glorified in the believer as he is in the Son in his redemptive work. And so doing, the believer becomes a true follower of the Lord. And that's what God is looking for. That's what Jesus wants. He wants true followers, authentic followers. Not just lip service, not just a wink and a nod, but somebody who truly and sincerely is following him. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. Verse 10, if you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. The relationship of branches to a vine is a life-giving relationship, not a love relationship. Branches do not love the vine, much less each other. Jesus, therefore, looks elsewhere, at least for the moment, drawing on this new command of mutual love. He's trying to elevate the metaphor beyond just that which is natural to that which is supernatural. That connection isn't one of cellulose to cellulose, but of heart to heart. Verse 11, I have told you this so that my joy may be complete in you and that your joy may be complete. Pardon me. My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down his life for one, or to lay down one's life for one's friends. Jesus' joy came from doing the Father's will. And the joy of disciples will come from doing what Jesus commands them. He said, my command is this, love each other as I have loved you. The model for the disciples' love for one another is Jesus' love for them. And speaking of his love for them, he said, greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. In the ancient world, friendship was very important, and it operated on a number of levels. There was political friendship, in which certain people were known as friends of the king, friends of Caesar. There was the benefactor or client friendship, in which a wealthy person would become the patron of someone less well off. There is a mutual friendship among equals. Especially in this last category, friendship involved sharing of confidences, possessions, and in extreme cases, laying down one's life for one's friend. Jesus' love for his disciples was of this extreme form, because he would lay down his life for his friends. Go to verse 14 now. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his father's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my father I have made known to you. Who were the friends of God? Abraham was considered a friend of God. Don't the scriptures say Moses? Moses was considered a friend of God. In the New Testament, Lazarus was a friend of Jesus. What is the difference between a friend and a slave? I'm borrowing this insight from my friend, Al Aben. He said, one is legal, the other is loving. One is watched, the other is trusted. One is distant, the other is near. One is coerced, the other is free. And then we look at verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, and so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. The privilege bestowed on the disciples was not on account of their worth, but through electing grace. I want to quote Colin Cruz on this verse. He says, this verse does a number of things. First, it underlines the fact that the friendship between Jesus and his disciples was not a result of the disciples' choice. Jesus said, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you. Jesus' initiative was the basis of this friendship, and his choice of the disciples as his friends involved an appointment or a commission. Second, it clarifies the purpose of this appointment, to go and bear fruit. With these words, Jesus returned to the theme of the earlier part of this chapter, the vine and the branches, and the function of the branches to bear fruit for the gardener. Love, as we have seen, is understood as choice or preference. And the disciples are Jesus' friends because he has chosen them as friends. The passage concludes with verse 17. This is my command. Love each other. This paragraph ends as it began, with the reiterated command for mutual love. And so it brings the discourse on the vine fittingly to its conclusion. The injunction to love is the first and last word of Christ to his friends. So we might ask ourselves, what are the implications of the text? What does this mean for us? Well, I'd say that love is important to and for staying connected to God, because it impacts two main things. The first is salvation. The motivation to stay connected to the vine is to have life. If a branch gets separated from the vine, it'll die. Jesus' use of the metaphor is surprising. Rather than claiming to be the vine dresser and assuming the prerogatives of God, Jesus is the vine, which formerly stood for Israel. Union with Jesus means participation in the new Israel, the people of God. Look at Paul. He says, he used this same metaphor in Romans 11, 17 to 24. This theological notion has appeared elsewhere in John 10, 7 and in 14, verse 6. Attachment to Jesus is the only means of access into God's household. In other words, Jesus marks the beginning of the new Israel. I have past experience which tells me that those are potentially offensive and aggressive words in the ears of some. But I want to make it as clear as I possibly can. The church has never suffered from a lack of bad theology. And there's some bad theology that's taken root and it's woven its way throughout our culture at large. We have to understand clearly that Israel is God's chosen people. But if you read Romans 9 through 11 carefully, you will see by Paul's argument, and he was the leading Pharisee of his time. He studied under the greatest of all Pharisees. He understood the law. He knew the Torah. He knew the word. And it's he who made this argument. That he says, you know, not all Israel is Israel. Who is Israel? He answers that question in his letter to the Galatians. In Ephesians chapter 2, he lays out very clearly that Jew and Gentile come together as one in and under Christ. You will see other verses that reference the vine passage in which it says Gentiles are grafted in to Israel. In so many ways, a confusing metaphor, but to understand clearly that our salvation is from Jesus, not through DNA, not through ethnicity, not through genealogy, not through pedigree. Our only salvation is found in Jesus Christ. Either you're in or you're out. I've said this how many times in this congregation? You're either sheep or goat. You're either wheat or chaff. You're either in or out. You're either hot or cold. There's no middle ground. There's no third option. That's how it is. And either you have faith in Christ and confess Christ as Lord and Savior, or you're lost. Either you are a friend of God or an enemy of God. There's no halfway ground. I know that at times I've prayed for the believer and the non-believer and the half-believer, but what does that even mean in some regards? And I understand that means the person who's struggling with their faith and they aren't sure and they're seeking and they're told in Scripture that if you seek God with your whole heart, you will find him. But we have to understand this and understand it very clearly. This new Israel is the constitution of Jew and Gentile coming together as one people under God in Christ. That's biblical. There's no disputing that. It's what the Bible says. And as somebody once said, you can contest Scripture, you can deny Scripture, you can disavow Scripture, but you cannot twist Scripture. It says what it says. And we accept it as the inerrant, infallible word of God, and we surrender to its authority and live and put our lives under its control. Who was Jesus thinking of when he spoke of the fruitless branches? There are two answers. First, he was thinking of the Jews. They were branches of God's vine. Was that not the picture found in the Old Testament? The picture that the prophet after prophet had drawn. Look at Isaiah 5, Jeremiah 2, Ezekiel 15. But they refused to listen to him. They refused to accept him. Therefore, they were withered and useless branches. Second, he was thinking of someone or something more general. He was thinking of Christians whose Christianity consisted of profession without practice, words without deeds. He was thinking of Christians who were useless branches, all leaves and no fruit. And he was thinking of Christians who heard the message and accepted it and then fell away, renouncing their beliefs and becoming traitors to the master that they had once pledged themselves to serve. My brother Rick DeLue pointed to the parable of the sower in this regard, the very words of Christ so famously enunciated in Matthew 13. So then there are three ways in which we can be useless branches. First, if we refuse to listen to Jesus at all, we can listen to him and then render him a lip service unsupported by any deeds. And thirdly, we can accept him as master and then in the face of the difficulties of the way, or the desire to do as we like, abandon him. One thing we must remember, it is a first principle of the New Testament that uselessness invites disaster. The fruitless branch is on the way to destruction. The second implication of this passage is effectiveness. If we get disconnected from the vine, we will not produce any of the desired fruit. Apart from Jesus, we can do nothing. What is the nature of the fruit produced when disciples remain in Jesus? There are two common interpretations. One, righteous living, as required of Israel in Isaiah 5, 1-8. Or secondly, the results of preaching the gospel such as new converts. However, to choose one or even both of these is to narrow the meaning too much. The context, which stresses that fruit is produced as the disciples maintain their fellowship with Jesus by keeping his word, and when Jesus continues to fellowship with them by the Spirit, suggests that the fruit refers to the entire life and ministry of those who follow Jesus' teaching and experience his presence in their lives through the Spirit. Are you connected? Are you connected to the vine through the Holy Spirit? You know, sometimes, you know, you might have had the experience where you turn on your computer and it just doesn't work. And so you phone up the computer hotline, and, you know, the first question they always ask you is, was your computer plugged in? I had a friend who was that guy on the phone. I said, you're kidding. You don't really ask people that question. He said, you know what? Believe it or not, 9 times out of 10, their computer isn't even plugged in. How can you expect your computer to work if it ain't plugged in? How can you expect the Christian to produce fruit that honors God if he or she is no longer connected to the ultimate power source, the source of all life, Jesus? See, this is always the tricky thing about church, isn't it, Herman? Because we can get pretty good at doing church. We can get pretty good at working through the machine. We can organize and we can administrate and we can have councils and boards and committees and we can run the church. We run it like a business. The church isn't a business. And while we need organization, we're not an organization. And while we have an established place in society, I would dare say we've become an institution unto ourselves rather than being the salt and the light in the world. The fruit we produce has, as it says in Titus, I believe, the veneer of godliness, but we deny all its power. The secret of the life of Jesus was his contact with God. Again and again, he withdrew into a solitary place to meet him. We must keep contact with Jesus. We cannot do that unless we deliberately take steps to do it. To take but one example, to pray in the morning, even if it's only for a few moments, is to have an antiseptic for the whole day. For we cannot come out of the presence of Christ to touch the evil things. For a few of us, abiding in Christ will be a mystical experience which is beyond words to express. For most of us, though, it will mean a constant contact with him. It will mean arranging life, arranging prayer, arranging silence in such a way that there is never a day when we give ourselves a chance to forget him. And in the midst of all of this, Jesus speaks the words, and love each other. And love each other. What are the last words you hope your children hear you say? What are the last words you hope your wife or your husband hears you say? You know, after Sharon shared that story, I always made it a point. I even would come back to the house and yell into the house, I love you. I do, Gabby. I do love you. And I hope those are the last words you hear me say. And despite all my foibles and shortcomings and inadequacies and my temper and everything else, I hope you know, I hope the children know that I love them. I love you. And I know I'm not always perfect in showing that. But I'm trying. And I hope we all are. I hope we're all trying to figure out what it means to love Jesus and to love each other. Because true to form, some people make it hard sometimes, don't they? Quite often I'm that guy. But what does it mean to stay connected? You know, there's different things we can do, but it really starts with an attitude of the heart, a desire, a longing to be connected to Jesus. And you know, when you're connected to Jesus, the ministry comes. You don't have to force it. It just comes. We're pretty clever people. We can train ourselves and learn pretty good how to fake it. Sometimes we're so good at it, we even deceive ourselves. And Jesus knows this. And what he tries to impress and impart to the disciples is this. When everything else is pressing in on you, when there's all this chaos and noise and persecution, and it's just crazy, come back to this one foundational point. Love God. Love each other. So if you can do that, everything else will straighten itself out. Sooner or later, the noise will go away. Sooner or later, the weeping will end. The night will come to its conclusion, and there will be joy in the morning. Because we will remind ourselves what it is to be in Christ and to be loved by God and to live in loving relationships with those around us. Do people drive you crazy? Sometimes they do. And what I've told Gabby is you don't always have to like me, but you always have to love me. Because like 32 years ago, you stood in front of a preacher and God and a whole bunch of people and said you would. And I love you. Because 32 years ago, I stood in front of you and a preacher and God and a bunch of people and said I would. We actually get to be conscious about that. We actually get to make a decision to love each other. Even in church. Even in church. So in conclusion, let me just say this. As long as we stay connected to Jesus, we can rest in the assurance of our salvation. As long as we stay connected to Jesus, we can have a positive impact on the advancement of the kingdom of God. Because ultimately, the Christian life is all about staying connected to Jesus. Amen. Let me close with a word of prayer, and then Mike, would you come and lead us in our closing song, please? Lord Jesus, hang on to us. Give your life to us and fill us with love. And should the day ever come where the connection would be strained, we would ask, oh God, you the great gardener, that you would bind us all the more to the vine, that we would have everlasting life and have it to the full, and that we would always stay connected. Our Father, this is our prayer. And we do offer it in Jesus' name as we pray through the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen.